though, being the young adventurous businessmen that they were, that they were going to do something different. They weren't going to just go to Constantinople. They heard that there was this place called the Black Sea, which is up in the top corner there, and they decided they were going to go all the way to into the Black Sea and do most of their shopping there, because all their friends, all they ever did was they just went to Constantinople, and they said, let's cut out the middleman, let's go all the way and see if we can get some better prices there. So they start out on this journey. Nicolaus says goodbye to his wife, and he sails off with Maffeo. And they sail, they get to Constantinople, and they keep going. And everyone probably thinks they're nuts, because all the Italians at that time, they just stopped at Constantinople, but they went on. And they got all the way to this country and landed on the shores in a pretty remote area. And they looked around and they decided that the prices that they were hoping of weren't quite what they had dreamed of. And they heard that if you just go inland a little bit, you can find some better deals. So they go off on, and being young and adventurous, they cross over land, leave their boat behind, and what happens? But they, as they're traveling inland, they're in this country, and a war breaks out in the country, which wasn't very good, because the war seemed to happen between them and their boat. So they looked at their situations and barely escaped with their lives by going further east, which takes them off the map here. Eventually, they cross over the Tigris River, which is somewhere in the Middle East area, and they're just fleeing for their lives and probably starting to wonder if this was not the best idea. They cross over in this other country, and they meet this dignitary who's like an ambassador from another country, and he gets talking to them, and he's really fascinated because he had heard about the land of Italy, but he had never met an Italian. And he gets talking to Niccolo and Maffeo and says, hey, guys, I think, you know, you guys, I really enjoy what you're telling me, and I think my king, he really would like to hear from you. And so they looked at their options, and they said, well, there's a war going on between us and our boat, and we don't have anything better to do, and this guy has a rich king who wants to get to know us. So they said, let's go off. So he takes them all the way into Mongolia, and they meet Kublai Khan, which is the grandson of Genghis Khan. And they have now left Italy and gone all the way into the depths of Mongolia. And they get talking to the king, and Kublai Khan, he really likes these guys. And he builds a relationship with them, and he says, he starts giving them jobs to do around. And he would call them in, and he says, tell me about your land that you're from. And he was especially interested about their religion, because he had had some exposure to Christianity, but he didn't really know a whole lot about it. So he starts asking them, they start telling him about the Pope. And he says, wow, this is really interesting. And he starts asking more questions about the Pope. The Pope got his interest piqued. He wants to know, who is this guy? He's like the head over all these different churches all over. And so as they're talking to him, they talk, and they're there for quite a while. And over time, they start thinking, you know, maybe we should go home. You know, maybe we should just visit and see what's up back home. Our family, they probably think we're dead. So they go, and they talk to Kublai Khan, and they say, hey, you know, we've been gone a long time. Our family doesn't know where we are. Maybe it'd be a good idea for us to go back, because they also heard that war that had been going on had calmed down. So they thought this was probably a good opportunity. So he said, okay. He said, but I want you to do me a favor. I'm going to give you all these documents. These are special seals. You are going to cross my empire with absolute, you will have like all the authority of royalty. You will be treated well everywhere you go. He said, here are some gifts. I want you to take these and give them to the Pope. And tell the Pope that I want some oil from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I want some of that holy oil they've got. And I need like 100 people to come and work in my kingdom and just teach people about Christianity. And so he sends them off. So they go off, and they had a rough time getting back. There's deserts, there's blizzards, there's everything in between. It took them 3.5 years to get from Mongolia to Italy. When they get there, they present their gifts to the local cardinal, and he says, well, we have a problem. He says, see, the Pope just died, and there is no Pope right now, and we've got to have a meeting and figure out who the next Pope is going to be. And he said, well, okay, but, you know, we don't want to stay too long here. We kind of feel like we need to get back. It's already taken us 3.5 years to get here. You know, the emperor there, he's a real old man, so we don't know if he's still even going to be alive by the time we get back. He said, well, just hold on a little bit. So they wait a year and 2 years. In the meantime, Niccolo and Maffeo return home, and Niccolo finds out that his wife that he left behind, he didn't know this at the time, but she was pregnant, and she died in childbirth. However, she left a son, and his name was Marco. And I didn't mention this, but their last name was Polo. I was reading this. It has nothing to do with pools. I was really disappointed. However, Niccolo and Maffeo, they've been gone for 19 years. He comes home to a 19-year-old Marco Polo and says, hey, Marco, come with me to Mongolia. And he's got the same spirit as his dad and says, sure, that sounds like a great idea. So they go, and they're waiting around for 2 years, and the church is just embroiled in all these controversies and discussions about who's going to be the next pope, and they can't make up their mind. And the cardinal says, I can't authorize to send out missionaries because only the pope can do that. And so basically at the end, they're about to set off on their journey, and then finally the cardinal calls them back and says, hey, wait, guys, come back here, because I've just been chosen to be the next pope. And so they have to go back, and he sends all these letters and stuff, and he writes these letters so they can go in Jerusalem and get some holy oil. And he said, oh, yeah, and they need some missionaries. And he looks around the room, and he finds two people. He says, hey, you guys, go with these guys. Go to Mongolia. Teach them about Christianity. And so two random friars who happened to be sitting in the room at the time got sent off to Mongolia. So Niccolo Maffeo and Marco Polo all set off with these two friars, and they go and they go to the Black Sea again, drop off the boat, start crossing, and what happens? But there's another war in the same place where they were before. Well, the two friars who are there, they said, we didn't sign up for this. We didn't know there was going to be a war involved. So how about, here's the holy oil. Send this. And some of the other gifts that the Pope sent. Send this off to Kublai Khan and send our greetings. We're going back to Italy. So they bail out. And then the Polo family goes on to Kublai Khan and presents some holy oil. And they stay there and eventually return many years later. And it's interesting as I think about this, because as I thought about this story, it really bothered me a lot. It really cut to my heart. The Mongolian Empire was probably the largest empire to ever exist on the face of the planet. It stretched all the way from the Koreas across China, Mongolia, all the way into Central Europe. And just want to look at a couple of statistics. Today, Mongolia is 1.7% Christian. And this is the most generous statistics that we're going to look at. North Korea is maybe 1.5%. That's just a guess, because nobody really knows what's going on in North Korea. China, 8% Christian. Most of that growth has happened in the past 60 years. That's new. This is not something historically that's been the case. Uzbekistan, 0.75%, not looking so great. Turkmenistan, 1.8%. Iran, 0.5%. Kazakhstan is a little bit higher with 12%. South Korea is probably the highest with 31%. Again, like China, most of that growth has happened in the past 50, 60 years. And I just wonder, what would these statistics look like if 750 years ago the church responded differently? What if they said, wait a second, we have an opportunity, and who cares that we don't have a pope, but we need to send some people out. And what if they said, hey, let's find the very best 100 people that we can find to send with these guys. Let's send our top our top people. But the church didn't do that. And what if even those two men that went, the two friars, had said, you know what? They looked at the war and said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, we're going ahead. How would these statistics look differently? And I just, when I heard this story, when I read it, it just struck me and it hurt me so badly, because a great opportunity for mission was lost. And it was missed because, one, the arrogance and self-centered power struggles in the church. Church was just, they were trying to figure out who's going to be the next pope. And I don't know the whole controversy that happened at that particular time, but, you know, it's all about who's going to be in charge. And I'm sure different people were vying for power and all sorts of things, and this bureaucracy of the church somehow impeded the mission of the church. And also, you can't help but notice in this that mission was viewed as a low priority. It was an afterthought. It was like, oh, yeah, who are we going to send? Sure, let's send these people. They're here. It wasn't central to the thought of the church. And the leaders that did go, they avoided suffering at all costs. That was their motto. And it's a really sad statement of the church, of what could have happened, you know, and I think what could have been different. And I think that as I read through the New Testament, I think that Paul saw some of these same issues, and I'd like for us to look at them. And I'd like for us to look at 1 Corinthians. We're gonna spend our time today in 1 Corinthians. We're gonna kind of just hop skip through 1 Corinthians. I just want to look at a couple of passages here. And it says, "For it has been reported to me among Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Later on, he kind of summarizes this section in chapter 3. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave their growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." See, Paul was concerned because he looked at the Corinthian church and their focus started to not be on Christ, but it started to be on people. It started to be on who's in charge, who's the better speaker. And so they were arguing about, you know, well, Paul's a better speaker. No, Peter, he's the one that's a good speaker. No. You know, who should we be following? And it was just this big discussions. And I think Paul recognized that this is toxic. It's toxic to the church because our identity started, the identity of the church started to be around people other than God. I think it's essential that we remember that this is God's work. The church is God's. It belongs to Him and Him alone. And if our identity is not found in Christ, then as a church, then we're in a dangerous place. And also, he saw there were some other things that concerned him in the church in Corinth. And we're gonna look at a lot of different verses. I just kind of want to look at some themes. We're gonna talk about lots of different topics here, but there's a theme that runs through this that we keep coming back to. In chapter 5, he says, "It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Now, there's a whole issue going on with this particular individual in the church, but he's really concerned that the morality of the world has surpassed the morality of the church. And when that happens, we've gotten issues. I mean, we've got real problems here, and he's concerned about that. In another passage, later on, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So he says, look, he's concerned about hypocrisy in the church. He wants the church, if we're going to claim to be holy people, that we need to be holy people. And he's concerned that we are actually following what we're teaching. And as you know, hypocrisy is pretty toxic if you're dealing with someone who's not a Christian. It seems like every time there's some sort of scandal in the news about a church that, boy, the world picks up on that really quick. And Paul saw that was an issue as well. And he says in chapter 5, he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty or of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He said, this hypocrisy is such a huge issue. It's so important that we can't take it lightly in the church. We need to be truly faithful to what God has called us to. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And so here's an issue where two believers are going to court, and Paul's like, what are you thinking? He said, people's introduction to the church as outsiders is going to be two people that can't get along and are more concerned about money than their relationship. And he's like, that's crazy. And he's drawing the church's attention. What I'm seeing in these verses, and what I'd like for all of us to see, is how Paul is really concerned about what outsiders believe about the church, what their view is of the church. He's saying here that, look, the way a non-Christian views the church is essential. It's really important. And this keeps coming up in these different themes that he's bringing up. He even goes on in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, what Paul's saying here is, he's dealing with an issue of, okay, we've got a believer, and their spouse is not a believer. And he says, guys, let's not look at this as a problem. Let's look at this as an opportunity. Let's not look at this as, you know, a reason to dissolve this marriage. No, we're going to look at this as, you don't know what God's doing. You don't know what God's doing in the life of the spouse. And I mean, how many, you know, talk to people in this room, and people will probably tell you, you'll probably hear stories about someone who became a Christian, and years later, their spouse came to the Lord. I think many of us know people like that. We can't limit what God's doing. And in this passage, it's showing how Paul looked at this situation, and he's looking and saying, this is an opportunity for the kingdom of God to grow. This is an opportunity for God to be at work. I'm going to skip through this. In chapter 8, verse 13, it says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, here he's talking about a new believer, someone who's come to faith recently, and there's this whole issue about food sacrificed to idols, and I'm not going to get into the whole details of that, but all I want to point out to you is that here's a new believer has come to the faith, and their faith is not developed yet. There's some things that they haven't really understood in depth about the gospel, and they're struggling with this issue, and he's saying, you know what, if me eating meat in front of this person is going to somehow affect their faith walk, I don't want to do it. Why? Because Paul said that Paul's thought process is, I want this person to grow in their faith, to develop into a mature Christian. more than I want my own comfort. In chapter 9, we see how this affects Paul's view of finances. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul's saying, hey, the way I treat my finances, I don't want to accept money from the church if that's going to impede my witness. And he said, there's nothing wrong with, you know, for the church to help people financially who are doing the work of the Lord. He said, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul's objective, his foremost objective, is that the gospel of Christ be taught without any impediment. And in chapter 10, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we see that Paul's whole desire is that people come to Christ, that his he's saying what my goal is that many people will be saved. That's my objective. That's what I'm about. He puts it all out there. Another final verse on this topic, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so here he's talking about, you know, if in your worship assembly, people are just acting nuts, and someone who's not a believer comes in, and they look at you and are like, these people are a bunch of wackos, and they walk out because of that, he said, that's impeding the gospel of Christ, and we need to be aware of that. And so we've talked about a lot. We just did a huge sweep through the book of 1 Corinthians, looking at a lot of different issues that were going on in that church. What I want to point out in all of this is that it's not, for Paul, it's not just that reaching the lost is a high priority. It's what he lives and breathes. It comes out in all different issues. Whether he's talking about, a lawsuit, you know, two brothers that can't get along, or whether he's talking about someone whose spouse is an unbeliever, whether he's talking about the way we do our worship service, he's saying everything we do needs to be with an awareness of what God is doing, God's desire to reach the lost. That it's integral to what we do as a body. And that was what Paul was, he just kept coming back to this over and over again. He's saying, guys, what about reaching the lost? What about reaching the lost? How does this issue affect reaching the lost? It just comes back over and over again. And it's not that we need to make reaching the lost a priority in the church. It just needs to be something we live and breathe. It needs to be the lens through which we see things. Because it's God's mission. It's what God desires. And we need to just awaken ourselves to that. And also, I'd like to share one last verse, and it's 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul saw that the church in Corinth, there were people there who were doubting the resurrection. And he was like, guys, this is key. I mean, the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians is chapter 15, and it's devoted to this topic and this topic alone. If you miss the resurrection, you've missed a huge chunk. You've gutted out the gospel. He says, look, you've got to get this right. You've got to have this understanding. Why is this so important? Well, you know, those two friars that were looking at the war and thinking, hey, if we go through this place, you know, we could die, and it would be better for us to go home rather than go through this danger and risk our lives for the gospel of Christ. And if our view is just of this earth, of just of this life, we're going to be very risk averse as a body. But if we are looking forward to the resurrection and we're putting our faith in a risen Savior, then it changes everything. Now, I'm thankful to say that that the history of the church isn't always about situations like what happened at the time of Marco Polo. I heard recently about some people that really did understand the power of the resurrection. Living in Africa, you have to understand that 100 years ago, it was like maybe 1% of Africa was Christian. Today, the gospel in Africa is just exploding. It's done amazing things. How did that happen? Well, between 1833 and 1902, 190 North American missionaries died of disease in Africa. 190 went over, packed their belongings in a coffin, and preached the gospel for a very short time. I heard that one society sent out 14 missionaries. 7 of them lasted less than a year. Half of them just died first year. Only 2 of them had made it on the mission field as long as I've been there because the others died. One lived for 16 years preaching the gospel, another for 21 years. The London Missionary Society sent out missionaries to a station in the Central African Republic, or Central African Station. They said 20 missionaries died before the 20th baptism. Very costly baptisms. But in being faithful, they did that because they remembered the empty tomb. They remembered the power of the resurrection. And at the day of judgment, I'd much rather be among that group than the two guys who fled back to Italy. And so I think God has given us great opportunities in the world. And 750 years ago, the church had a great opportunity and they blew it. They missed it. And we don't know what the consequences of that are, but it's notable how that region of the world is very difficult for Christianity. And however, on the other hand, other people 150 years ago, they saw an opportunity. They said, we're going to go and we're going to take advantage of it. I read recently that 82% of unchurched people would come to church if they were invited by a friend. That's an opportunity, isn't it? 82% of people. If you have a friend that doesn't go to church, and you just went up and said, hey, you want to come to church with me? 4 out of 5 would say, yeah, I'll be there. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? And I'm thankful for what this church has already done in supporting our ministry over the past 12 years. We've seen just one instance. We've seen a lot of people come to the Lord, but we've seen about over 200, maybe closer to 300 Muslims come to Christ in Mozambique. And I view that as an open window that I don't know how long that window is going to be open for. I don't know how the culture is going to change over the next 50 years. Maybe in 50 years, that window is going to be shut. But for right now, there's an opportunity there. And I want to thank you as a body for supporting us and helping realize that great opportunity for the kingdom. And I want to challenge each of us that we be faithful to the opportunities that God gives us every day, that we have open eyes and open hearts before God to say, God, I want to take advantage of the opportunity you give me. I want to be faithful. And I hope we can do that. I'd like to pray, and following this, I'm going to be in the back with some of the shepherds, and if we can pray for you or help you in any way, we'd love to. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be a people devoted to you, a people that put our hearts before you, that open ourselves to you and allow you to work within us, to shape us and to mold us. And Lord, we pray that you would just work in us, make us more yours. Help us to surrender our lives to you, to be devoted to you. And Father, we pray that as a church we can, and as individuals, that we can live and breathe your desire to reach the lost, your mission in this world to seek and save the lost. Help us to embrace that and to let your Spirit shape us to be more like you and to have a heart that reaches out to those who are far from you. Yes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.